Amen. You have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Last time in our study, we looked at verses 1 to 4 in chapter 6. And if you were here, we looked at the identification of three different groups, which has been speculation for throughout time as to who these groups were. We talked about the sons of God. We talked about the daughters of men, and then the Nephilim, or the giants. The three positions that we looked at is angels and humans. Many believe that the sons of God that came down and had sex with women, and the women bore these giants, they say that they were the fallen angels that fell with Satan. The second view was the godly Sethites and the worldly Canaanites. And again, Seth was Adam and Eve's third son. Remember, Cain killed Abel? Cain in Scripture represents the ungodly line, and Seth in Scripture represents the godly line. Well, the second view was that these two lines came together and had these giants. The third view we looked at, which we tend to believe is the accurate interpretation of Scripture, is that these were men. The sons of God were men who were extremely powerful rulers. And the women were commoners, but they were very beautiful. The first view doesn't fit for several reasons. First of all, nowhere in Scripture do we read that angels can marry or ever have married humans. We don't see that in the Bible. In fact, you might remember Jesus specifically said that angels don't marry in Mark 12, verse 25. And besides that, study the Scriptures. You will not find in there that the fallen angels, the demons, are ever called sons of God. It's just not biblical. The emphasis in verses 1 to 4 is actually on the sin of man. It's not on the rebellion of angels. God clearly stated that judgment was coming because of what? Because of what man had done. We looked at the second view. Because of the sin that was committed, the sons of God are generally looked at as the apostate line of Seth. And the daughters of men are spoken of the ungodly line of Cain. And again, the sin would have been being unequally yoked. We know in the New Testament, God tells us that a believer is not to marry a non-believer. It's being unequally yoked together. For one thing, if you're a Christian and you want to live for God and you marry or want to marry someone who's not a Christian, they're not going to want to follow you. They're not going to want to do what God wants them to do. They may follow to a certain degree, but the marriage will never work out. Either the non-believer will draw the believer down to their level, or in very rare cases, do we see the Christian actually seeing the spouse get saved and become a Christian. It was forbidden by God for believers to marry unbelievers. We see that in 1 Corinthians. And again, this view here, the second view, it doesn't meet the test of consistency in true biblical interpretation. Then we looked at the third view, and this is the view that we believe the Scripture is teaching. The sons of God is actually an early reference to the names of titles of kings and nobles, men in the ancient Near Eastern setting. And what it is believed, in their thirst for recognition and reputation, they actually used their power to control the areas of the people that they governed. And they weren't accountable to anybody but themselves. I mean, we see that in the world today. This is the type of people that had become so wicked that God had to send his judgment. You know what's interesting? Didn't Jesus say, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the coming of the Son of Man? We see the exact things happening today, exactly lining up like Jesus said. They perverted the whole concept of ruling over the people. God tells us in the New Testament as Christians, we're not to lord it over people. And yet they perverted what God had given them and the provision that he had made for them to have a moral and upright world and people and standards. We read that they became polygamous. It means that they took many wives, marrying many wives. And then we studied about the word giant. Now, giant only occurs two times in the Old Testament. We have it there in verse 4 and also in Numbers 13, verse 33. And in Numbers 13, 33, the same word, giant, refers to the Anakim. The Anakim were people of great stature. They weren't angels, or they weren't the offspring of angels and women. So you see, as you study the scriptures, you find the true biblical meaning. We believe that these were powerful men. They were domineering rulers, and they were taking both women and power in an attempt to not only gain authority, but notoriety within those in their realm. Tonight we pick up our study in verse 5 as we continue. Notice what it says here in chapter 6. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually." Man, isn't that what we're seeing today with the laws that are being passed and you know, how wrong is right and right is wrong? Everything is being twisted. Verse 6 says, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." But I love verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." A father and son were driving down a country road, and they saw a watermelon patch a little way off the highway. The father said to the boy, "Keep a lookout here. I'm going to go get us a melon." And he snuck into the patch and he lifted up a melon from the vine. And he called out to his son and he said, "Is anyone coming? Look both ways, son." The little guy wisely responded, "But daddy, shouldn't we be looking up too?" You know, how many times do we forget? Hey, God's looking at us. He sees us. Well, you know, this is what was happening in Noah's time, and it's happening in ours. Man's wickedness was great, and according to the wording of the text here, every inclination of his heart was continually evil. A better translation from the Hebrew, we know that the Old Testament is translated into the English from the Hebrew, the original language. And a better translation is this: every indication of man's heart is evil from childhood. It means that they didn't get to be teenagers or adults and decide, "Wow, I'm going to go do drugs and drinking and all this kind of stuff." From their childhood, they were evil. That's the wickedness, man. There was no good. We know that God made man by design. But you see, man had taken that capacity that God had given to him and produced only evil. There was nothing good that man was doing. Everything was totally evil. And you know what's so incredible? Nowhere else in the Bible do you find a stronger statement about the sin of mankind than right here. Strong stuff, man. It's powerful stuff. We read that God was sorry, or literally, he was grieved. Now, it wasn't that God repented and said, "Wow, I am really, you know, I'm repenting because I created man." That's not what it is. God was grieved because he had made man, and man had brought this sin and pain to God. You see, when we sin, it grieves the Holy Spirit that God has given to indwell in us. And you know, that's interesting, because in John chapter 11, verse 35, which is the shortest verse in the Bible, it says that Jesus wept. Jesus saw the people weeping because Lazarus had died. And Mary and Martha, you know, "Hey, Lord, if you had been here, man, our brother wouldn't have died." And you know, the people were weeping, and Jesus wept. And the word for weep, translated from the Greek in the New Testament, is actually found and used nowhere else in the whole New Testament. Christ's weeping actually revealed his humanity. Yeah, Jesus was God. He was the Son of God, but it revealed that he was man too. Isaiah 53:3 says that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You see, when you go through grief, when you're hurting, when you're suffering, the Lord understands it. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus was tempted in every aspect of life, just like you and I are, yet without sin. He never sinned, man. You know, it's interesting. Three times in the New Testament, we read Jesus weeping. There in John 11:35, we read in Luke 19:41, remember when he was sitting on the Mount of Olives and he was looking down at Jerusalem? The Mount of Olives, the Kidron Valley, and then the wall in Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. He was looking and he was saying, "How many times would I have gathered you as a hen does her chicks, but you would not?" And he was weeping, man. And according to Hebrews 5:7, Jesus wept in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was going to the cross. Each time Jesus wept, it had to do with the effects or the consequences of what sin had done to man in the world that he created. That he created and what sin had done. That was the weeping. You know, most people say, well, when, you know, he saw the people crying when Lazarus was dead, and he knew he was going to raise Lazarus. He wasn't crying over that. He was crying over what sin had done to his creation, to man, and what it had done in our lives. You see, this is why pain was brought into the world, because God was grieved with sin. And even though swift judgment would fall, because God's Spirit would not always shield mankind. In other words, we would be subject to suffering in this life. But in God's grace, man, this is what I love about God. He held back his judgment for 120 years. That's how long it took Noah to build that ark. He held it back for 120 years to give man an opportunity to repent of his sin. You know what it speaks of? It speaks of God's grace, and it speaks of God giving man a way out. God will never bring judgment on you without giving you an opportunity and a way out. He'll give you a time. He knows we're sinners. He knows we make mistakes. We all do. You know, he knows that. But he gives us a time frame to get right with him so that we do not have to fall into his judgment. Paul wrote about that in 1 Corinthians 10:13. I love this scripture. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man." In other words, any temptation that any one of us in this room tonight will go through, every one of us will go through it at some time in our lives. Every temptation. He says, "But God is faithful," listen to this, "who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. But with the temptation, God will always make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." He always makes a way for us to escape where we don't have to give in to that temptation. And I know, man, it's tough sometimes. In the New Testament, 2 Peter 2:5, for those of you taking notes, it says that during this time, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Can you imagine that? 120 years. Now, get the picture here. Imagine out here in the desert. There's nothing around. Here's a guy out here building this boat. It's never rained on the earth before, right? Never rained. Here's a guy out here building this huge boat, this yacht, huge, telling the people it's going to rain. God's going to flood the whole earth. Yeah, right, Noah. What kind of plants you grown in your backyard? You know, it's like, come on, bro, what's up with this? No way, you know? It's the same thing we see today. How many times do we tell people Jesus is coming, man? That we are that generation. And it's like, oh, get out of here, man. My grandma told me Jesus was coming. We're still here. But isn't that what Peter said would be a sign of the last days? They're going to say in the last days, where's the promise of his coming? Man, the same way Noah is mocked, you and I are mocked as Christians when we tell others, man, you better get right, man. God's coming. He is coming. And then there's judgment coming, man. The first time he brought judgment, he destroyed the world by water. The next time, Peter tells us, it's going to be by fire. The world's not going to be destroyed. It's just going to be burned. And then Jesus is coming back. He's going to renew it as it was in the days of Adam and Eve. The world's still going to be here. You see, Noah was a recipient of God's grace. And therefore, God spared him, man, from the radical judgment of God. That you and I as believers, we're told in the scriptures that you and I as Christians are not appointed unto wrath. And that biblical text in the Greek translation and other texts from the Aramaic, the New Testament was written in the Aramaic and the Greek. In the original translation, it's a direct reference to the 7-year tribulation period that God is going to bring on this earth, which is before us. It's before us. I mean, the next major event prophetically that's going to take place is the rapture of the church. And guys, let me tell you something. There is not one prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before that can happen. And we're that generation that's going to witness it. It's exciting, man. I believe most of us, if not all of us, will never taste death. I believe we'll be transformed in a twinkling of an eye, just as it says there in 1 Corinthians. I believe we could be that close. I believe, and I'm not no prophet. I'm, you know, human just like you. It could be this year. It very well could be this year. And you know what, man? The sooner the better. I'm ready to walk streets of gold. I'm ready to take everything that God has for us. Yeah, just think of this. We can get so caught up and excited about things in this life. Imagine what it's going to be like, man, in eternity in heaven. We are going to blow our minds. We're going to go, man, the only thing that I believe I'm going to say, and maybe you might too, probably will, we're going to say, why didn't we do more? Why didn't we live? Why didn't we get tight with God? Why didn't we walk strong with him? Man, you know, I mean, we've heard studies on this, and here it is, it's happened, we're here in heaven. Why didn't I do more? Why did I give in? Why did I give in to temptations? I mean, we all give in to temptations at times, you know. Even in the time of Moses, Israel knew they were chosen of God. And they knew that they should walk in righteousness, just like we do as Christians. And they also knew that God would judge them for their idolatry and their fornication. But you know what? They still went for it. It made me think of Romans 1, verses 28-32. Paul nailed it on the head. Listen to what Paul said. He said, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they did things in the world to try to get God out of their knowledge. They tried to push God out because they enjoyed their lifestyles. They enjoyed doing what they were doing. He said, God gave them over to a debased mind. You know what a debased mind means? It means God gave them over to do those things which weren't right. That's radical, man. And it says, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, they know if they do this thing that God's righteous and he's got to judge it, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do they do the same, but they approve of those who practice it. It's radical, man. You know, I have never seen, especially now in our days, Christians that compromise. You know what? God knows that we're blow-its. But as we say, God, you know what, man? I messed up. I blew it. Forgive me. God forgives us. The Bible says that. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Every one of us have asked for forgiveness and He's done it. But the key is, remember when Jesus caught the lady, when they brought that lady up that was caught in adultery? And they said, hey, Lord, the law says to stone her to death. That blows me away. Where's the dude? You know, how come they brought the lady? Where's the guy? It takes two, man. You know, it just shows you, you know, where their mindsets were. And of course, Jesus stooped down. He wrote on the ground. And I'm thinking he was writing, let's see, Rick, September 1994, Joe, July. You know, I don't know what he wrote, but one by one, the Bible says these guys threw their stones down and, you know, just took off. And finally, the Lord said, woman, where are your accusers? And she looked around. She said, Lord, I have none. And Jesus said, neither do I accuse you, but notice what he added. He said, but go and sin no more unless a worse thing come upon you. That's the key. God's always willing to forgive, but you can't go back and keep doing the same thing. You got to separate. It's a separation from the things of the world. You see, today we're living in a time when one day soon, the wicked will suddenly be swept away by the judgment of God, and then Jesus is going to set up his millennial kingdom. And you and I as Christians are going to reign with him for 1,000 years. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 37, 39, but as the days of Noah, what we're studying tonight, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were given in marriage, speaking of divorce, until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now that's interesting. Those of you that were here last week, we studied verses 1 to 4. And the theory about the fallen angels supposedly having sex with women, and the women bore these giants. I mean, what a crazy... Can you imagine being a woman and giving birth to a baby that's going to be 450 to 550 feet tall? I mean, at 2 months, you're going to have feet showing or something, you know? It's like, how stupid! How stupid! And you know, Jesus, notice that he didn't say anything about giants or angels here. I mean, just another proof. It wasn't angels and humans. You know, it was speaking of men. And did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Those that aren't really watching for the Lord, those that aren't really living for the Lord, when the rapture happens, they're not even going to know that it was getting ready to happen because their mind's not going to be there, their heart's not going to be there. And you know, my fear is that many, many people who say they're Christians, whose hearts, and only them and God know, we can't judge nobody's heart because we can't see their heart. God sees their heart. But God knows their heart, man. And when that trumpet blows and he meets the true Christians in the clouds, you know, my thinking is of those who are going to be left behind and what they're going to think. Can you imagine? Oh, man. And you know, my fear is that there are those who think that they're right with God and the rapture's going to happen and they're going to wake up and they're going to realize they missed it. Can you imagine knowing the 7 years of hell and all the judgments that are going to be poured out as the book of Revelation teaches and know you're going to be here? And know the only way now you can go to heaven is to have your head cut off, it says in Revelation. I've had people tell me, you know what, Rick? If the rapture happens, I'll know. I'll get right with God. And I tell them, I go, hey, wait a minute, man. If you can't live for him now, what makes you think you're going to live for him when it's going to cost you your life, literally? It's radical stuff. Can you imagine having kids during the tribulation period? And now you got to watch them have their heads cut off to go to heaven? How are you going to do that? Mom, dad, how are you going to do that? What, you know, you'll die for your kids. You love your kids. I'm glad we're not going to be there during that time. Amen. I'm glad we're going to be out of here. Look at verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now, it doesn't mean he was any more perfect than we were. It just means that he tried his best to live for God. And that's all God requires from us. Just do your best. Try your best. He knows we're going to blow it. He knows we're going to fall on our face. The key is to ask him for forgiveness and to keep going forward in him. It says in verse 10, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower second and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, eight people. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and that you shall gather it yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. You know, that's interesting to me because here, eight people made it. Noah preached that judgment was coming for 120 years. And, you know, they've actually tried to calculate how many people were on the face of the earth. And they've calculated that it was about the same as we have today. And you know what the scary thing is? What Jesus said here? He says, as in the days of Noah. You ever hear people say, man, millions are going to disappear and planes are going to crash and cars are going to crash and, you know, motorcycles are going to go by themselves. And I don't believe that's the case. I really, truly believe that there are going to be very few that are going to go. People whose hearts are sold out for God. Jesus said as in the days of Noah, only eight people made it. Man, that's scary to me, man. It makes me want to stay tight. It makes me want to stay sharp with God. Because I don't want to take a chance on being here because I got stupid. I want to make sure I'm right and I'm ready to go. There are four areas of the event of the flood that I want to look at. We have the fact of the flood. The flood is proved by the Genesis record. Jesus spoke of the flood. In Matthew 24, verse 37, 39, again, if you're taking notes to check me out on this, and in Luke 17, verse 26, 27, the prophets spoke of the flood. Isaiah 54, 9 is a good example. And then we have the apostles. We see Peter speaking of it in 1 Peter 3, 20, 2 Peter 2, 5, and 2 Peter 3, 6. Archaeologists tell us that many ancient civilizations have a flood tradition with details that actually parallel the Genesis account. But here's the thing. For the most part, these stories are actually corruptions of the original history of the flood that was handed down from generation to generation. The purpose of the flood, as we read here, God brought the flood because people had become corrupt. Something interesting here. Notice that judgment and death have to come before there can be a new beginning. Judgment and death. When I gave my life to Christ, I had to look at where I was heading and what I was doing and that God was going to judge me. And you know what? I had to die to myself before I could become a Christian and give my life to Christ and have a new beginning. Romans says, old things have passed away. Behold, all things are brand new. Repentance means you're walking this way. You're doing the partying scene. You're doing your own thing. And you stop and you go, man, I am like blowing it. And you go, God, forgive me, man. I'm sorry. Help me, God. Come into my life. I give my life to you. It means you turn around, you do 180, and now you're walking this way. You don't do that no more. That's done. It's past. It's gone. Everything's become brand new. Look at chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven, each of every clean animal, a male and his female. What is seven in Scripture? Number of completion. Two, each of animals that are unclean, male and female, so that they could repopulate. Also, seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. What's 40 in Scripture? Judgment. And I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Man, this is the key you read about Noah. And this is what we need to understand tonight. He did everything the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. So Noah, with his sons, his wife, his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth. Two by two, they went into the ark to Noah. Notice that God brought them. Male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, I can't even believe that. Can you imagine that? Living to be 600 years? It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Can you imagine Noah and his family in this ark? They hear it raining. And they feel the boat start to kind of shift like it's getting ready to come up. Can you imagine? Noah, let us in. Open up. Can you imagine Noah's heart and his family's hearts as they heard their friends and people screaming to let them in because now they believed and it was too late. Incredible. It says in verse 12, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah, Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wives and three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah two by two, all of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut them in. Notice that it was God that closed him in, protected him. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased, lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. And the waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. Every mountain was covered. There was no earth to be seen, no land at all. And the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. We have the time of the flood. If we count the year of Adam's creation as one, the first year, then Noah was born in the year 1056. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, it says that God gave Noah 120 years to build the ark, which means, get this, Noah was 480 years old when he started to build that boat. Can you imagine that? 480 years getting ready to build this big ark? Shem, Ham, give me the hammer. I mean, you know, of course, I'm sure he wasn't like that. You know, but it's like, 480 years, give me a break, you know? He started it in the year 1536. The flood came in Noah's 600th year. When he was 600 years old, he finished the ark, which would be the year 1656. And in the year 1657, his 601st year, Noah and his family were back on dry ground. I mean, the floods came, the rains stopped, and the ark rested on Mount Ararat. On the 10th month, the first day, the family saw the tops of the mountains. On the 11th month, the 11th day, Noah sent out a raven. And then on the 11th month, the 18th day, he sent the dove out. The dove actually came back with the olive branch. That's why you see the Israelites today, Jews today, they have the dove with the olive branch. It speaks of a new beginning. It speaks of peace. A week later, Noah again sent the dove out, and it didn't return. Noah knew that the waters were starting to recede. On the first day of the first month, the next year, 1657, Noah removed the covering of the ark, and he saw the earth. And then on the second month, the 27th day, his whole family left the ark. That means that Noah, check this, he spent a year and 17 days, 377 days with the animals on that ark. Now, I don't know if God did something supernatural and, you know, kept him from using the restroom or what, but that's got to be pretty heavy. You know, I don't know how God did that. Somebody, one commentator said that the ark, this is how big the ark was. It could fit 500 train boxcars in it. That's how huge it was. The ark was a floating box. It didn't have a navigation system because Noah couldn't see. It was God who directed it. It was made of cypress wood. It was covered with pitch. Pitch is coal, tar, oil, and asphalt that they would put together and seal on the outside. The specs of the ark, using an 18-inch cubit. Usually, when you read in the Old Testament about measurements, they measured by a cubit. A cubit is about a foot and a half, about 18 inches. According to those specs, the ark would have been 450 feet long. That's huge. 75 feet wide and 45, four and a half stories high. We don't know how many species of animals there were in that day, but chapter 6, verse 20 indicates that it was God who brought the animals of Noah. I mean, you know, we get this picture of Noah's out there, you know, trying to get the sheep in and then looking for male and female and, okay, you know, try to get them in. And it's like, no, God brought them, man. He brought them in by twos. There were three levels to the ark. And it says that the window was in the roof at the top level, and then there was only one door. According to chapter 7, verse 11, the flood was caused by rain falling and water erupting from under the earth. Now, I can't even begin to imagine the tremendous effects that would have had on the surface of the earth. As the earth opened up and all this water gushed out, besides it raining, the catastrophe actually changed the surface of the whole earth. It changed the manner of life, and it also changed how long people would now live after the flood. We read the rains lasted 40 days. The waters continued for another 110 days, and they flooded the earth for 150 days. It's hard to imagine what was going through Noah and his family's minds while they were in that ark, thinking of their friends, their neighbors, people that they knew. I could just imagine that their hearts were ripped out of their chests. I mean, people we love, people we care about. We have friends. I have friends that aren't Christians. And you know what? Unfortunately, I've been a Christian for so long, when I get around them, they don't want to hear nothing. And so I'm not able to get around them much. And you know, I'll tell you this. If you hang around with non-believers, it's one thing if God's putting it on your heart to go and minister to them and be a witness of Jesus and just pray, God, if you want me to share with them, open the door. Just give me a little hint and I'll tell them about you, Lord, that they could have eternity in heaven with you, that they could be forgiven for their sins. But here's the thing. If God is not calling you to do that, I'm going to promise you something here. A non-believer will always, always drag a Christian down to their level. It's very rare when I see a Christian bring a non-believer up to their level. Guys, you got to be careful. You can have friends in the world, but man, you can't hang out, especially because you know they want to party, they want to go do this and that, and you know as a believer, man, I shouldn't be there. I'm going to stumble, I'm going to give in, I'm going to fall. That's why I couldn't do that. Coming out, being an ex-alcoholic, the last thing I knew I could do is go and sit in a bar and have a 7-Up and witness to somebody. Ding, 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 you know. Sooner or later, guess what? I'm going to be slamming some. There's just no way around it. I know Rick, you know. I know that I can give in, so I don't go there. I don't do that. I have friends that do drink, but guess what? They know, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua chapter 24. They know they can't bring their stuff over to my house. I'm not smoking pot with them. I'm not drinking alcohol with them. You know, they know that. And they respect me for that because they see I make a stand. If I gave in and you know, fiddled around, then that would be something different. I like what James Boyce. James Boyce is an awesome Bible commentator. If you ever can get his commentary on the New Testament, the guy is awesome. He's in depth. He had something interesting thoughts as to why God's justice is offensive. Why you hear people say, well, man, God's just judging me again or this or that. Listen to what he says. This is really cool. In human affairs, we rightly value justice and the wrath of the judicial system, speaking of our law, for they protect us. If by chance we ourselves run afoul of the law, put it plainly, you're arrested for something, there is always a chance that we can cop a plea, escape on a technicality, or plead guilty to some lesser offense and be excused for it. But we cannot do that with God. With God, we deal not with the imperfections of human justice, but with the perfections of divine justice. We deal with the one to whom not only our actions, what we do, but our thoughts and our intentions are visible. Who can escape such justice? Who can stand before such an unwielding judge? No one. Sensing this, we therefore resent God's justice and deny its reality in every way we can. I see people like that, man. You know, when I was walking with the Lord back in the 80s, it was different. I mean, Christians that said that they gave their lives to Christ, these guys were radical, man. They made strong stands for the Lord. I don't see that today. It's so easy for a Christian to compromise. You see, because we're given grace and because we know, hey, if we blow it, all we got to do is say, hey, you know what, God? I blew it. Forgive me. And because we know God will forgive us, the tendency is to go and do it again. Ah, he'll forgive me again. I mean, you guys understand what I'm saying? I mean, I can get that mentality sometimes myself. Oh, man, he'll forgive me. You know, idiot cut me off, I'll cut him back off. Now I'll say, God, forgive me, you know. I've actually thought that before, but I can't do that. You know, and it's like we can tend to do that. You see, that's what was going on in Noah's time. And church, I see it in our time, man. Things are getting wicked, they're getting worse, and they're going to get bad. Things are really going to get bad. And man, it's incredible. Guys, I really believe things are getting tight. And you know who God's looking for? Men and women who have a heart after His heart and want to try to do their best. That's all we can do. Yeah, we're going to make mistakes, granted. But man, the key is to say, man, God, forgive me. What an idiot, man. I did a stupid thing. Forgive me. The Bible says He forgives me, and I can move on and I can go forward in Him as a Christian. The key is to not keep doing what I fell into and did. And so as we do that, God is gracious. And you know what I love about God is He is a restorer. He brings restoration into our lives so that we can have a right relationship with Him.